The first lesson is taken from Genesis chapter 17. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Being the keen social observer that I am, I've noticed, you may not have picked up on this yet, that tattoos are all the rage. Tattoos are all the rage. So are piercings of various sorts. Now, I'd like to suggest that there's a good reason for this. And the reason has to do with the eclipse of the church's importance in our culture. Many of our culture's rituals, if you will, and habits are simply parodies or imitations, false substitutes for realities that are possessed in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't purport to explain all the reasons why someone would seek a tattoo or tattoos or an assortment of piercings, but permit me to generalize a little. The phenomenon is a way to mark oneself, often to mark oneself off from others, to identify oneself, to express what you consider to be important. Tattoos tell us who people love. They tell us about their allegiances. And their enduring nature indicates that we long for some way to be permanently identified with something that we think is significant. Well, our text this morning, Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, is God's answer to this human longing. Today, when we look at the sign of the covenant, we are looking at how God identifies us, pierces us, marks us, tattoos us as his own people. In the first 9 verses of this chapter, we can look at a name change for Abram. A name change for Abram in verses 1 through 9. Now, at the outset of this chapter, 13 years have elapsed since the birth of Ishmael. I believe the last time I was here, I preached on Ishmael. Ishmael's birth. 13 years later, at the beginning of chapter 17, Abram is now 99 years old and still waiting upon the Lord's promise. And in verse 1, God appears to him and says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." God is the mighty one, meaning here, he's the one with the resources to bring the promise to pass, especially in the face of Abram's dead body and Sarai's dead womb. And Abram is told to walk before God and to be blameless. Now, even though the covenant is, as we saw in Genesis 15, if you'll remember back a few times ago when we preached on the slain animals and how God walked through the slain animals twice, we saw that the covenant that God makes with Abram and his seed is a unilateral covenant. God fulfills it by his grace. Even though the covenant is unilateral, God expects obedience from Abram. "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." The same God who said, "I will fulfill the covenant on your behalf." Blameless here, of course, does not mean perfect, but it points to a life of openness and obedience and sincere faith before the face of God, repentance. We must never presume that because God has promised to unilaterally fulfill the covenant, that he does not expect obedient lives from his people, from his children. The notion that salvation is all of God's grace does not entail the notion that the unrepentant and disobedient are saved. The two are held in tension in this covenant relationship. In verse 2, God says that he will make a covenant with Abram and multiply him. Now, when God says he's going to make a covenant here, the word has the force of establish a covenant. Because God is not, in this text, making the covenant for the first time. He's already made the covenant. He's already ratified it. What he's doing here is establishing it. Confirming the covenant is what God is doing here. Enlarging the covenant. The covenant that he has already entered into with Abram. And indeed, the covenant comes to its full flowering in this chapter, Genesis chapter 17, where the word covenant is used 13 times. So in verse 3, Abram falls on his face. Always the appropriate response when God appears and says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." And God speaks to him. And in verse 4 and 5, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. I found that I've been preaching on Abram so long that I still call him Abram, even in the text after the name is changed. But God here, at this point, changes his name from Abram to Abraham. From exalted father to father of many nations. Now, this name change is probably meant to shift the emphasis from Abram's ancestry to his destiny. From his past to his future. That's what this change is about. You are an exalted father, but you shall be the father of many nations. So the name change points Abraham into the future of God. We always have the God who owns the future and points us toward the future and directs us toward the future. And that's what this name change is for. And the name changes in the text of Scripture, as I'm sure you are aware, are never just naked gestures. They mean that a relationship has changed. Something significant is going on when God changes someone's name. And we're going to see shortly in this text why it is that at this point in the unfolding of God's covenant purposes, He changes Abram's name to Abraham. The text continues in verse 6. It says, not only nations, but kings will come forth from Abraham. Now this promise that kings will come forth from Abraham, like all the other promises to Abraham, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ and the church. The church is the holy nation from every tribe and every tongue. And the church is a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. So you are the international nation. You are the kings who ultimately come from Abraham. And this promise has us, the Church of Jesus Christ, in sight. And in verse 7, the Lord says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, there are a number of important things I need to point out here in verse 7. First, if you look at the text, the covenant includes all Abraham's descendants. This is the idea in the covenant that strikes at the root of all of our modern individualism. We tend to think that our lives are our own, and that we live in some kind of historical vacuum, and we alone determine the shape and the significance of our lives. Yet here, in this text, God does not ask the permission of the generations yet unborn. He simply places their lives in the context of His covenant before they exist. All of Abram's seed, and in Christ that includes us, are covenanted to God in this text. Look at it again. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. The covenant goes before us. We are simply born and baptized into it. It pre-exists. And the covenant, it shapes our lives decisively. For those who are born as Abraham's seed, there are only two options. And they're the same two options that a child born into the church has. Covenant keeping or covenant breaking. That's basically what life comes down to. Whatever else a person may become, their relationship to the covenant is primary. Secondly, this covenant is an everlasting covenant. You see that in verse 7. It's not simply a temporary arrangement. It finds its fulfillment in Christ in the new and everlasting covenant. The substance, the guts, if you will, of the covenant with Abraham, according to John Calvin, and I think Calvin is correct here, is identical with the substance of the new covenant in Christ. He makes that remark in the Institutes, that the covenant that God makes with Abraham is essentially and in substance the same as the new covenant that God makes with us in Christ. The outward administration may be a little different, but the essence of it is the same. In the church, we are the inheritors. We are grafted in to this everlasting covenant. The third thing to note about verse 7 is that God here introduces what would later expand into the summary phrase of the covenant. Now, this is something the children should remember. The summary phrase of the covenant is simply this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. If you remember that, you understand the covenant. I will be your God. That's what God's saying to you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He says in this text that he is establishing his covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will be your God. You will be my people. The good news is not simply that God is God, the Almighty One, but that he is God to you. And Martin Luther's famous statement, the gospel comes to us in the pronouns of the Bible. That God is God to me, to us, to you. I will be your God. This is the grand theme of the covenant. God does not want to be an abstraction, a mere idea. He wants to be your God. And not only that, he is declaring in this text that he wants to be God and will be God to your descendants as well. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, if you are puzzled as to why Presbyterians baptize their children, and it's reasonable that you may be, the root of the answer is right here. God has covenanted with them to be their God. And if such is the case, then baptism, which is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, should not be withheld from them. That's the argument distilled down to its bare minimum. God has covenanted to be their God. Therefore, the sign that they are in this covenant should be administered to them. And in verse 8, you can see that the land of Canaan, previously pledged to Abraham and his seed, is said to be an everlasting possession. If the covenant is eternal, then the land inherited is eternal. Which is why, as we have seen, that the land is a type, a foreshadowing of the new heavens and the new earth. Right? The church doesn't simply inherit Palestine. Otherwise, we have to fight with everybody else for it. The church is going to inherit the earth. The meek inherit the earth, Jesus says. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham is the heir of the world. When Paul reads these promises of the land, he says it means that Abraham is the heir, the inheritor of the whole world. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that all things are yours in Christ, whether life or death or the world. That's not a bad inheritance. Now let's look at the sign specifically in verses 9 through 14, the sign of the covenant. In verse 9, Abraham and its offspring are commanded to keep the covenant. The covenant is not only a privilege, it imposes obligations. God graciously gives it, and we are to, by grace, keep it. And in verse 10, God gets specific about what he wants Abraham and his seed to do to keep the covenant. He says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Now here, the covenant is said to be the ordinance of circumcision. Did you notice that? God says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep. Circumcise every male." He identifies circumcision as the covenant. But if we look at the end of verse 11, down another verse, we can see that circumcision is called the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now this may get to be a little bit difficult, so please indulge me. But we get at this point a crucial insight into the nature of covenantal signs. Circumcision in this text is called both the covenant and the sign of the covenant. That's the key thing to know. God can say that this is my covenant, circumcision. Then a verse and a half later can say circumcision is the sign of my covenant. And this is because the signs of the covenant are never just empty signs. They are not simply aids to our memory. The sign actually communicates the reality it points to. The sign actually communicates the reality it points to. It sustains a living relationship in the Spirit by faith to what it signifies. So, since circumcision is the sign of the covenant, it can be called without any embarrassment the covenant. In the same way, for example, the bread and the wine in the Eucharist are signs of Christ's body and blood. Jesus can simply hold them up to his disciples and say, "This is my body and this is my blood." And that's because there is a real relationship between the sign and the thing it points to. The sign is never just a sign. Right? It'd be like seeing a sign that says, you know, Pittsburgh, 15 miles, and there's no Pittsburgh after the sign, ever. Where the sign is, Pittsburgh is. And for this reason, we ought never to despise the sacraments of the church as mere signs. More on this a little later. In verse 12, we can see that every male child is to be circumcised on the eighth day. But that is not all. Anyone born in Abraham's household, not simply those who are fathered by Abraham. Remember, Abraham was a chieftain. He had a private militia of 318 men. He had servants and servants' servants. Anybody born to anybody in Abraham's household is to be circumcised. Even servants which he purchased from foreigners are to be circumcised. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that the covenant is a deeply corporate and social reality. The covenant is a deeply corporate and social reality. Now let's unpack the significance of this sign for a moment. What is the biblical meaning of circumcision? When I preached this at Westminster, it was like 104 degrees. And a number of people afterwards told me, it's just too much cutting, too much blood, it was too hot. So it's a beautiful day for it today. Circumcision, like the covenant in general, is a bloody affair. It's a bloody affair. It involves cutting precisely at the point where human life is generated. It means, and this is done without anesthesia, by the way, and it means that one who bears the sign is obligated to cut out or to deal violently with sin and human corruption in their own lives. The outward circumcision was to be tied always to an inward circumcision of the heart. Thus, it is a sign of obedience and faithfulness to the covenant and its commands. That is why the Old Testament continually urges the Abrahamic seed to circumcise your hearts. And you can see this. Let me give you a couple references. You can look these up later. I won't turn to them. You can see this in Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9, Ezekiel 44. God commands the people who were circumcised, be circumcised interiorly. Circumcision obligates one, then, to keep all of God's commands. Circumcision in the flesh obligates you to be circumcised in the heart, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Circumcision means that we are literally cut off from sin and consecrated unto God. That's the meaning of the sign. And in addition, circumcision is to occur, as you see in this text, on the eighth day. Now, in the Old Testament, the animals that were to be sacrificed were brought on the eighth day after their birth. You can see that in Exodus 22. You can see that in Leviticus 22. The eighth day was the day of sacrifice, the day of cutting. And yet it's not only that. We know that our Lord was raised on the eighth day. I don't know if you're familiar with that ancient Christian church understanding of the resurrection, but Jesus was raised on the first day of the new week, thus the eighth day. And so the eighth day has always been, in the mind of the church, the day of new creation, the day of resurrection. And so, what does this mean then? It means that circumcision points us to our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. It's the day of cutting and sacrifice. It's the day of resurrection. It's the eighth day. And that is why baptism is the New Testament version of circumcision. Because in baptism, you are joined to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. It's an eighth day sacrament. You can see that in Colossians 2, verses 10 and following. Circumcision means death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. And in the latter half of verse 13, we read of circumcision. Verse 13, "My covenant shall be in your flesh." There it is again, right? Not the sign of my covenant shall be in your flesh, but my covenant shall be in your flesh. The biblical writers can bounce back and forth. "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." The covenant is literally cut into the flesh of Israel by circumcision, and it remains as a permanent reminder of the claims of the gracious God upon the lives of His people. And yet, the covenant is not without its dangers. The covenant is not without its dangers. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, the text says, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, this is why the neglect of baptism is not a trivial matter. To neglect the sign of the covenant is to trifle with the God of the covenant. And the application of the sign, while it doesn't guarantee that one will keep the covenant, is nevertheless an act of obedience to the covenant. Do you see that? The application of the sign may not guarantee that the one who gets the sign will keep the covenant, but the application of the sign is itself an act of obedience to the covenant, taken so importantly by God that one who doesn't have the sign placed on them is considered to have broken the covenant and to be cut off from the covenant community in this text. The warning here reminds us that the covenant is a living reality. The covenant is as real as God is. It's not a plaything. It's not an abstraction. It's not a set of ideas. The covenant is a living thing. It's a relationship with the one who says, "I will be your God, and you shall be my people." This sign leaves us with only two choices: cut off sin or be cut off. And clearly, in verse 14, Moses is making a play on words. The person who is not circumcised in his flesh shall be cut off from my people. Either the reality of God's covenant is cut into your life, or your life is cut out of the covenant community. Refusal to be circumcised calls down the curses of the covenant upon one's head. Now, we live in an age which fails to understand the significance of signs and rituals in general, and the signs of God's covenant in particular. We assume that since the inward reality, the heart, is all that matters, then the sign must be optional. That is clearly not the perspective of this text. The sign is so deeply tied to the covenant that it can be called the covenant. There's no inner-outer dualism going on here. And the neglect of the sign can lead to the cutting off from the covenant community. Let me suggest that what's lacking in our modern perspective is the perception that certain acts actually create a new state of affairs. Certain acts actually create a new state of affairs. An ordination service, like Tom Riello's this afternoon, actually creates a minister. And it's going to create a minister irrespective of how Tom Riello feels in his heart this afternoon. He will be a minister at 5 o'clock. He's not a minister at 4 o'clock. And no amount of psychology changes that. A oath-taking service on Ellis Island creates a U.S. citizen. Who would want to assert that the marriage ceremony is just a ritual? We can dispense with it because, after all, the couple feels that they are married in their hearts. When a minister says, "I now pronounce you man and wife," he creates a husband and a wife. There's no husband and wife the moment before that, and there is a husband and wife that instant. And the disposition of the two people at the altar has nothing to do with it. When they're standing there and he says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," they are husband and wife. Their state of affairs has changed. Now, the man may go on to be a faithful husband or an unfaithful husband. Or the woman the same way, of course, as a faithful or unfaithful wife. But the marriage ritual has made them husband and wife nonetheless. And in the same way, when God places the sign of the covenant, be it circumcision or baptism, on you, you are really placed into covenant with God. You are a member of the body of Christ. Your world has been radically altered. And it is no coincidence that Abram has his name changed at this point in the narrative. At the same time that God gives the covenant sign, he changes his name. The covenant sign means God puts his name on you. Not only is his holy name placed upon you in the covenant, but your very identity has changed. Just like Tom Riello's identity will change at 4 o'clock, or just like a citizen at Ellis Island's identity changes, or just like the couple changes at the altar, when the sign of the covenant is put on you, your identity has changed. You will now take on the sacred name Christian. Now, you may be a bad Christian, a false Christian, an apostate Christian, a Christian who never lives up to his baptismal vows, but you are a Christian nonetheless, at least in the public, official, covenantal sense of the word. The sign of the covenant changes who you are. God did not ask the permission of Abraham's seed. He did not check for their personal conversion experiences. He places himself in covenant with them. The sign of the covenant is the tattoo. And it is a full body tattoo. There's no room for anything else on your body after this is placed on it, of your life. It's the tattoo of your life. It's more radical than all those silly tattoos that all the bikers in the world have piled up. The only question that remains is, will we be faithful to the sign, or will the sign become a witness against us? May that same God who graciously institutes the covenant keep us faithful to the wonderful sign of our union with Christ given in Christian baptism. Amen.